Well, this week I went on Facebook, and I don't get on Facebook very often. If those of you that are regulars, I'm always logged in, so you don't know how infrequent that I'm on Facebook. But I thought, oh, I'm going to ask a question of you guys, and I cheated a little bit. I went on the church site and I posted my question on the church site, on the church's Facebook page, and so that kind of skewed the response. But my question that I asked was, what do you hope for? What do you hope for? And I really thought, what if I went around in our community and just asked that question, what kind of response I would get? But the responses I got back from the people that subscribe or follow the church's Facebook page were interesting. You know, we had, and some of these I've paraphrased, but stability. Hope for stability. Stability might be one of those things that we have to do something about, but stability, hoping that our nation will come together. Hope that that they'll either be a godly mom or a godly dad, the person that God's called them to, and so that their kids will follow Jesus. That's a good hope. Family safety. That you go to heaven. That's a good hope. World peace, that I'd be the light, that I'd be the light in the world, that I'd have joy, hope for forgiveness, hope for financial freedom, hope to be able to pay my bills, hope for reconciliation, hope for happiness, hope. I had about, not quite 50, real close, I had 50 response, almost 50 responses. So as we approach this Christmas season, as we spend a little bit of time in it, as we're surrounded by it, as we walk into a store, we drive down, we see Christmas lights. We also have hopes, right? I mean, I got to be honest, I hope for a white Christmas. Anybody else hoping for a white Christmas? It just feels like Christmas, doesn't it, when it's white, when there's snow on the ground. Some of us, we hope that all of our family will be present. You know those Christmases where there's this void because certain ones aren't there? Some of you are thinking, no, I look forward to that void. But some of us hope that we won't go too far into debt leading into Christmas, that maybe we'll spend our money wisely this year. Some of us hope that we'll our gifts that we pick for our loved ones will be appreciated. Some of us hope that we'll get the right gift, right? I mean, we've had those years where we asked for something and we didn't get it. And every present that you open, you think, oh, maybe this is it. And you get to the last one and it wasn't there. Not that it's a raw nerve or anything like that for me, but sometimes, you know, that's the things we hope for as we lead into Christmas. Maybe in our world today, we hope that our new president will be good. Maybe we hope for a better job, or we look ahead for the new year that we'll get better pay, that relationships will change, that reconciliation or will happen, or that maybe we pray and are hoping for healing. You know, hope, though, is a dangerous thing. I don't realize that maybe I'm a bit more of a pessimist than I want to admit. I'd like to be an optimist, but there's this something in me that tends to be a little more pessimistic. And I look at hope as, I don't know, a little bit scary. Maybe it's from experience. Maybe it's because that I've been disappointed. That I've put my hope in something. I've hoped for something and prayed for it even and hoped beyond all hope, and it didn't happen. And maybe it's made me a little bit cautious. Is anybody else? The word hope makes us a little bit cautious. Or am I the only one? Okay. Anybody? One or two? A couple of you are willing to answer? It's hope sometimes has brought me pain. And so that even that word does something to me. You know, the longer a shot it is, the more you have to hope, right? I mean, if it's pretty much a sure thing, you don't have to have a whole lot of hope. Those are the ones that are safer to hope in. It's those long shots that are, those are the ones that, we be cautious. Be careful about that, right? I mean, we've entered to win the home giveaway on HGTV several times and still haven't won. We had, some years we've had some pretty high hopes. So there's some skepticism oftentimes when we talk about hope. A lot of times I think I would even follow up the word hope with, well, be careful what you hope for. I mean, you want to be realistic, right? Does realistic and hope go together? I don't know if it does. If you're realistic, do you really need hope? Is there a right thing to hope for? Or to put our hope in? Now, we're in church. You guys, you know, the Sunday school answer is Jesus, right? Right? If you made that conclusion, that's good. Well, in the Christmas season, it's a season of hope. It should be a season of hope. We should, as we move closer and closer to it, it should be this season of hope. Because Jesus is connected incredibly close to hope. I put in my notes, Jesus equals hope. I think that's a good equation. Jesus equals hope. And so as we approach Christmas, my challenge is that maybe we can focus on the promises that God makes. Maybe we would rediscover and reclaim the reason for this season. Hope. So as we look today, we're going to look at Romans chapter 15. We're going to read verses 4 through 13. It will be up on the screen, but if you want to look it up, that's great. Romans 15. I'll give you just a moment. As you're looking, who thinks you tend to be more of a pessimist? Raise your hand if you think you tend to be more of a pessimist, okay? All right? If you think you're more of an optimist. Wow, you guys may struggle with my message today, I guess, because you look at the bright side of things more. But okay, Romans chapter 15, verses 4 through 13, says this. Our internet's down, and I was just trying to swipe my page of notes because I'm used to the iPad. It didn't work. All right, it says this. Paul writes, he goes, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. And moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." Let me back up just for a moment. I want you to see something here, okay? As he's talking about coming together, he separates out how the Jews see things and how the Gentiles see things. Did you catch that? I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. Christ to the Jews was so that the promises come true. Christ to the Gentiles, that they may glorify God for his mercy. I will sing the praises. Okay, right? Here we go. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice in the Gentiles with you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. Let all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I look at this passage, I kind of look at this passage as a main dish that's wrapped in bacon. Okay? So as we look at this passage, this is my picture. We're going to look at the main dish for a moment, but come on, everybody likes bacon, right? I mean, and the bacon just can make pretty much almost anything better. I mean, if the flavors are compatible. I don't buy into the bacon on a maple bar. I'm sorry. It just those two don't work for me. I know they sell like hotcakes. I don't know if that's the right term for that kind of thing. But having the right mixture is good. I mean, I had ham wrapped in bacon. Now that is a good combination. You know, it's a good idea. Taking a main dish and wrapping it in bacon, what a beautiful idea. So as we look at this passage, I'm going to, first of all, let's look at the main dish, and then we'll get to the bacon, okay? So the main dish, this is what I see in this passage, is that Christians, we've got to remove divisions. Now, we could misinterpret this a little bit. What the church in Rome was dealing with, and even what we sometimes deal with, is how do we become one? How do we have unity? And we see churches in our culture, in the United States, how they've wrestled with it and how they continue to wrestle with it. And some of the way that they've wrestled with it is as well, you know, we need to learn to embrace other lifestyles. And we don't, as a church, as churches, we sometimes don't really know what to do with people who sin. I mean, because we don't, right? I mean, but those other ones, those other guys that do, we don't know what to do with them. And so we kind of shun them. And so that's not what he's getting at here, okay? I want to make sure that we understand that. What he's getting at with this is that there was something that the Roman church especially was dealing with, and over again he addresses this. It's no longer Jew or Gentile. We go past lifestyle. We don't ignore sinful behavior, but that's not what he's talking about. The issue that's running deep in the church is there was a division between these two people's groups. You had the one group, the Jews, they were God's chosen people. And what they had was a rich heritage of being God's chosen people. And God gave them special rules, and they were to follow them. And what happened was, if you weren't following the rules, there was something wrong with you. It was great that Christ came, and he's the Messiah. Follow the rules and claim Christ. That was kind of the mindset. And then you had the not-so-chosen, sometimes referred to as heathens, the Gentiles. And Paul goes on and he pulls out four different passages. Did you catch those? If you've got your Bible, you can see them. They're in special quotes. He pulls out four different places throughout Scripture that God talks about the other nations, about Gentiles. About Gentiles, not only Gentiles, but Gentiles bringing glory to God, Gentiles praising God. That somewhere in this picture is coming together. That one day there won't be Jew or Gentile. It will just be us worshiping God. It's interesting. Paul uses, and we may have missed this, but Paul uses Isaiah, a passage from Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the prophets. And as you look at Old Testament, Jewish scriptures, it's broken up into three categories. You've got the writings, you've got the law, and you've got the prophets. And so as Paul does, he pulls out the prophets. He quotes Isaiah. He quotes from Deuteronomy and Psalms. You've got the writings and you've got the law. And he quotes from Samuel. So what he's done is he's just supported his argument. And the Gentiles probably missed it a bit, but in the crowd that he's writing to, there are Jews in that crowd. And what he just did is he said, look, God's been talking about this forever. This should not be a surprise to you. There isn't supposed to be a division. We're together. And if you've got a problem with that division, it's your problem. And you need to change. That's what he's saying. That you need to accept each other. You know, the Jews kind of looked down on the Gentiles. Can you imagine? Think about this. This is a first century Christian. This is the first era of first generation of Christians. Their parents and their grandparents weren't necessarily, they didn't even know about Jesus. Because Jesus was born within their lifetime. So all they knew was Old Testament. And what they saw was, is if you weren't God's chosen, then you were God's rejects. I mean, that's our human conclusion. I mean, if I were to say to you, well, God chose me, wouldn't you want to say something to the fact of, well, God chose me too, right? Or would you want to say, well, are you saying that God doesn't choose me? And so you're talking, and we're looking at a group of people that was their conclusion. Well, God's chosen us. You're just lucky to be let in. That's pretty harsh. And were they being taught that that's not okay? Absolutely. But it was so deeply ingrained in them that Paul had to continually remind them of this. Continue to remind them that God's whole point for choosing them was to bring the Messiah through them. God's whole point of choosing somebody is to use them to be a light. And so the Jews being chosen was really supposed to be about being the light in the world. And you have, on the other hand, you have the Gentiles. First century, they had no history of what it meant to be a Christian or what it means to be a Christian. Do you realize? We live in what they call a postmodern society, right? We're starting to label it a post-Christian society, which means that if you were to go out and talk to maybe a younger generation about what they know about the Bible, what they know about Jesus, it's very, very limited. It's sad. Okay? I can give you examples, but we could probably go too long on that. But still, we live in a society that has been influenced by Christianity. The very laws that our country is built on that support is so influenced by God. I mean, I love the fact that the Ten Commandments are still at the courthouse, right? Because not too many communities still think that way or even believe it. But we do live, we live in a culture that even morality is to some degree understood. You go back to first century Christianity and you're coming out of a miry clay where very little was even understood about morality or grasped about what it meant to. I mean, their pictures of God were gods that were selfish, gods that were out for their own gain, gods that didn't have some expectation of living a certain way except for if it benefited them. So you've got this group of people coming out of this haze, a haze that we probably would struggle to even understand. It's a pretty significant difference what they're coming, their backgrounds that they're coming from. The division would have been there. Have you ever seen God transform somebody's life? Have you experienced it? God transforming your life? You got a group of Gentiles who God is transforming them. They're discovering new all the time. Sometimes it's not very fast, though. Sometimes you have immediate transformations, but oftentimes those transformations go slow. We call them baby Christians, right? Can you imagine what baby Christians looked like in the first century? So you have this two different things. You've got a group of people that are so focused on rules. That's what they grew up with. And you have a second group that rules. What are you talking about? I'm supposed to be out for my own gain. That doesn't sound like our culture at all, but maybe it does. But God's saying, that Paul's reminding them, hey, we're supposed to be coming together here. That's a difficult blend of people that they were dealing with. So as we look at that, my question, I guess, is there anybody that maybe you need to accept? Is there somebody that you've created a division, that you've distanced yourself from, that you've been critical of? And don't get me wrong, I don't think the Jews were the only ones wrong in this situation. There's a balance in the between the two. But how can we not stop and ask ourselves, is there a division that I'm needing to address? You know, as Christmas approaches, I think of my family. There's some people I need to work at accepting. There's no way that I'm going to be any light to them unless I let them in. I've got a nephew whose significant other really irritates me. Lifestyle just to give you a picture, okay? A little over a year ago, they were having a baby, and you know, in labor, it hurt so bad. She smoked some pot because it hurt. Take away the pain, okay? That kind of stuff that I've snubbed her pretty good. Her child was in the hospital for 6-7 weeks right after being born because her child was addicted to drugs. And they had to wean her off of it. I'd like to give her a piece of my mind. And I get to spend Christmas with her. Even when I say that, I think, oh, that's a little bit convicting. I had a brother who we haven't been together in years. And I don't even know what to do, but that division is painful. We are called to come together and glorify God. Praising God together. We come together for Christmas, and I want to be irritated with them. We come together on Sundays. Are there people that you go, why are they here? Maybe we should address that. Is God calling you to respond to somebody differently? That's the main dish. But I can't resist the bacon, okay? So let's get to the bacon, right? So Paul wraps this dish with these words. He starts it. He says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Wait a minute. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. What was it to teach us? Hope. Hope. So that through endurance, the endurance taught in the Scriptures, what does that stop for a minute? Think about it. How many stories throughout the Old Testament do we see of people that endured? We'd like to think life is supposed to be easy once we're Christians, but that's not the message we're given. And why do we get those stories? Because God is trying to teach us something. Through endurance, that it would be an encouragement to us. Do you think your life is tough? Do you think something is hard to go through? Just spend a little bit of time in Scripture, and you'll find somebody that was going through something similar or worse, but who responded well. And why are we giving that? Well, one of the reasons we're giving that for is Paul tells us, so that we may be filled with hope, that we might have hope. Everything, he says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us hope. Because I struggle with the word hope, I went online, I Googled, because Google has the answer for so much. I Googled hope, right? And here's the definition what I found. A feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. Okay. So God has given us the Old Testament especially, so that we may have a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. What is that certain thing? What about this definition I found? It says this: hope is an optimistic attitude of mind that is based on expectations. Okay, let's stop for a minute. An attitude based on expectations of positive outcomes related to the events and circumstances of one's life or the world at large. So the circumstances in your life, the events that happen in your life, what's happening in the world today, hope is that there will be a positive outcome. I don't know if the person that wrote that is a believer or not. But that's, I love that definition. And it fits with what Paul said, that the Scripture was given to us, that we would see the endurance that was there, that would encourage us, and we would be filled with hope. The circumstances in our life, the events that are happening, that we have a hope. Things don't go well. Struggle with expecting a positive outcome. We can choose doom and gloom, or we can hope. It's a choice. God's word brings hope. If it's not bringing hope, then we're missing something. If we don't come away from reading Scripture, God's holy word, if we don't come away with hope, then maybe we should stop and reread it with a different focus. Or maybe we're just taking a passage out of context. Maybe we're not taking a big enough chunk of Scripture. All I know is that it was written for us to have hope. Do you see Scripture that way? Hey, we're supposed to be people of hope. Did you know that? Are we? We're supposed to be people of hope. Are we filled with hope? Are you ready in and out of season to be able to give a reason for the, does anyone know the passage? The hope that we have. Is your hope mild? Oh, God can get me through this. Or is your hope with God, anything is possible? For God, nothing is impossible. Which one's more scriptural? I mean, with God's help, you know, I'm just going to get through it. Or nothing is impossible with God. Which do you usually choose? No matter what life brings, we are supposed to continue to have hope. That He can take everything and work it for good. I mean, I think that's scriptural, right? That He has a plan, He has a future for us, right? A hope. In the future. Jeremiah 29, 11. The plans I have for you to give you hope in the future. Are we people of hope? Throughout Scripture, number one book, the theme of hope, number one book, the most times that it's recurring message is the Psalms. Great, that makes sense. I mean, if I didn't study this and somebody asked me what's the number one book in the Bible that talks about hope, I would have guessed Psalms. Okay? Test. Number two book that mentions hope the most in Scripture. Does anyone, I just want to hear. Would anybody guess? It's not Romans, by the way, just because we're looking at it. What's that? Hebrews? No. Good guess, though. It's okay. You're probably going to be wrong, so just guess. Psalms? Psalms is number one. Number two. Does anybody guess what it is? Revelation? No. Daniel? No. No. Isaiah. Well, I'm not going to give you that much of a hint, old or new. Leviticus? No. Okay, you guys ready? Job. You guys know the story of Job? He had everything taken from him. His health, his family, his wealth. I mean, if we feel bad about our lives, we can look at Job. And the recurring theme, hope. Number two in Scripture. Is that a coincidence? Absolutely not. We're a people of hope. It's easy to lose our way, isn't it? It's easy to put hope in the wrong things. It's easy to lose our center. If we're going to be a people of hope, we need to see Scripture like Paul describes it. If we're going to be a people of hope, we need to understand when we look at Scripture, God is trying to show us that there's hope, that He is the hope. We need to see the endurance. We need to see that His message is to encourage us to have hope. He's our reference point. When I was in college, I had a summer job peeling yew bark. No, it sounds like a lot of fun, right? The pharmaceutical companies were spending lots of money because there was something in the yew bark that they were using to treat prostate cancer and ovarian cancer. And so it was a great paying job, but not really a lot of fun. one day we went out and we had driven down the road and we went past one clear cut and we hit a patch of trees, and then on the other side there was a clear cut. So we turned around and came back, and on the other side of the first clear cut that we passed it, we got out and they sent us through the patch of trees. And in my head, I'm like, okay, we walked down the line of trees and we all kind of fanned out, you know, we were going to walk through that patch of trees. And as we walked, in my head, I thought, if I just keep going this direction, I'm going to hit the other clear cut on the other side. And we walked, and we walked, and we walked. And finally, somebody had to yell and get us to turn a different direction to find the other clear cut. I got in that patch of trees, and I was all turned around. In my head, I thought, oh, you just go this direction and we're going to get there. It was the first time that I realized I could actually get lost in the woods. I mean, I think I have a pretty good sense of direction, but I was all turned around. And it still bothers me to this day because I still want to hold on to that idea that I have a good sense of direction. I didn't have the sun to see because there was enough trees. I didn't have these points of reference. What happens in our life? When we lose our points of reference. When we don't have landmarks and we don't have the sun. Because the Scripture gives us landmarks and gives us the sun. Scripture is there to orient us. To get us turn the right direction, and the direction we're supposed to be facing is, you want to guess it? Hope. The globe is divided up into 24 sections. Each section is a time zone. But somewhere it's got to start, right? And we call it GMT, Greenwich Mean Time. It is the beginning and the end of our demarcation of time zones. It's called the prime meridian, that line that runs down the globe. It's the first and the last. You know, we may have learned that in high school, or we may slightly remember it a little bit, but we certainly experience it, don't we? You travel across the country, and time zones are pretty important, right? You just travel to southern Idaho, and time zones are important. Travel to Missoula, and if you have family or friends that live in Montana, you have to remember the time zone, time change, right? My mother-in-law used to live in Texas, and she struggled figuring out the time change. So at 5:30 in the morning, she would text my wife and say, what you doing? 7:30 her time. Oh, I forget what time it is there. It hasn't changed. You're 2 hours ahead of us. We tell time, we figure out what time it is based on how far we are from the prime meridian. how far we are from Greenwich Mean Time. Pre-1884, you know what the system was? Everybody kind of, every region determined its own time. I am so glad in 1884 they had the presence of mind and the forethought to standardize it, right? Otherwise, can you imagine trying to fly somewhere? I don't even know what time to be at the airport. I can't figure out what time it is. Imagine the nightmare that would cause. Too many reference points. The prime meridian is a fixed position by which our knowledge of time and place can be understood. That's what Scripture should be for us. Scripture is our prime meridian. It's the fixed position given by God through which we can understand who we are, where we are, and where we need to go from here. And within the Bible, we have these places of to orient ourselves, to redirect ourselves, to get us pointing the right direction. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our reference point. Our Greenwich Mean Time. On Christmas Eve, when we read the Christmas story, when we read about the birth of Jesus, we'll come to the verses which tell that Jesus is wrapped in swaddling clothes. Martin Luther frequently said that the Bible is like the swaddling clothes that surrounded Jesus, that Jesus was wrapped in. Maybe it's the manger. It's just another way of saying that we don't worship the Bible, we don't worship the swaddling clothes, we worship the Messiah. Worship the Savior who is Scripture. That's where our hope is. Do we need to put it in more specific terms? That whatever we face in this life, God has a plan. That no matter what happens, that God can work it for the good, and that one day we get something a lot better than this. That He is coming back. Instead of just making Christmas about His birth, it should be a reminder of what's to come. That He has given us a hope and a future. Sometimes we have to unwrap the swaddling clothes to discover the Savior within them. And there we find hope. Maybe this season of celebration, this season of preparation, this Advent time, we'll listen to these words that Paul said. The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him we will hope. Will you stand with me, please? He's coming again. We celebrate the birth, but we also celebrate His return. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in Him. so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.